Well, as you remain standing, you can grab your Bibles once again. And now we turn to the New Testament letter of Romans, chapter 6, and its four verses are where we're going to be for our meditation tonight, that Jesus names his church. So let me just read the four verses for us, and I'll pray for God's blessing as we continue on together. So do listen once again out of eagerness and reverence, for knowing that the Lord speaks to you now through his word that's true. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, we do thank you for the gracious gift that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, as we remember that the wages of sin is death. But your free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, and by the calling and work of the Spirit, you have united us to our Savior, that union of which baptism pictures. And so as we think about this wonderful sacrament, this rite of initiation this night, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might follow you in that newness of life which is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever I have the chance, which seems to happen regularly enough in God's kindness, whenever I have the chance to officiate a wedding, I tend to say at the beginning of that kind of wedding sermon to those family and friends that are gathered there in the room, I say something like, "We are gathered here today because the Lord loves to make new things." One of the great gospel truths that belongs to God's word and glory even in Christ Jesus is that he loves to make all things new. He's promised us that he's making all things new. And so even here in this life, we have these different echoes of how he makes things new. And of course, in a marriage, what's happening is the Lord is making a new household, where two become one, where the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. But also, of course, in that wedding ceremony, something genuinely happens to the bride. She gets a new name. So, for example, when Emily and I were married so many years ago, she began that morning as Emily Hodges. By the end of the evening, she had a new name, Emily Stone. It was this one-time event that brought a lifelong change. And what I want you to see from Romans chapter 6 tonight is baptism functions in the same way, spiritually speaking. It is a one-time event. I trust we'll see soon enough, it is a naming ceremony, a one-time event that brings a lifelong change to the person that has been baptized. If you haven't been with us in recent weeks, what we're thinking about across these months of February and March is this small little series in the evening that I've titled, How Jesus Cares for His Church. And as I've kind of put this series together, it's meant to follow this theological and experiential flow of Christ's care for his people. So 2 weeks ago, when we began this series, we thought about how Jesus is with his people. He is with his church. We turned to that stunning sight in Revelation chapter 1, where we saw the Son of Man standing among these seven golden lampstands, which we know from Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are these local churches. And so we got to see that stunning sight that Jesus is with his people and he brings them comfort, he brings them confidence, he brings conviction because he knows all things. And then last week in the second study of this series, we were trying to answer the question of how can Jesus, the Holy Lord, dwell, be with a people who aren't holy? That's what we talk about. Jesus saves his church. We turn to Titus chapter 3 and got to rejoice in the fact that the Father is full of sovereign mercy towards his people in salvation. The Spirit is full of sovereign power in salvation. And Jesus is full of sovereign grace in salvation. And as we kind of move in this series from really these two meditations on salvation to subsequent doctrines of sanctification, what we're turning to tonight is that rite of initiation of baptism, what we in our tradition and the Presbyterian Church often refer to as this sign and seal of Christ's mercy to us, this sign and seal of our engagement to be the Lord's. And I want to look at just these first four verses, and really primarily verse 3 and 4 in Romans chapter 6, as we think about how Jesus names his church and what that should mean for you and your individual life, and even collectively for us as a church as we follow the Lord corporately. Now, according to any, I think, reputable homiletician, so that means students, a preaching scholar, the greatest English-speaking preacher in the 20th century, hands down is largely considered to be this preacher in London in the mid-20th century named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And just a few years after World War II, someone came into his study after a morning service, I think it was, and they asked him, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when are you going to begin a study? When are you going to begin a sermon series on the book of Romans? And he responded by saying, well, it'll begin when I figure out Romans chapter 6. And a few years later, evidently, he figured out Romans chapter 6 because he began something of this kind of infamous, in a good way, infamous series through Romans on Friday nights that stretched for 13 years. And we have a text in front of us here in Romans 6, 1 through 4 that I genuinely think has enough riches and depth to it that we could stretch out our meditations on it for many, many weeks, just these four verses. But I only have a few minutes to do it with you tonight. So what I want to do to make sure we kind of keep our attention where it needs to go with the truth that Jesus names his church, we're going to think about identification and implication as it belongs to what this text tells us about baptism. It's identification and it's implication. But before we get there, we do got to set something of the broader context for Romans and then something of the more immediate context here in Romans chapter 6. Now, students, if you don't know anything about the letter of Romans, these 16 chapters, as we, of course, delineate it, it's often considered the magnum opus of the Apostle Paul. And children, that's a way of saying that it's Paul's greatest work that he has in all the Bible. Because what he's doing, we know from the latter parts of this book, he's on his third missionary journey. He's actually chapter 15 of Romans, telling his original audience that he's making his way to Jerusalem. He's collected all of this offering from Gentile churches that he's taking to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And while he's on the way to Jerusalem, he pens this letter to this church in Rome that he is eager to visit. He hasn't visited them before. And he says in chapter 1 of Romans that he's eager to visit them that he might preach the gospel to them. And as the chapters unfold, what this book offers is surely the most comprehensive treatment that you're going to find in all the Bible about that good news, that gospel, that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, and we obtain it by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And what he does in latter chapters is talk about all the constituent elements that belong to this comprehensive evaluation of the gospel. And what he's doing here in chapter 6 is really moving from have been five chapters thinking about the theology of justification by faith alone. He's starting to tease out some of the implications of that theology for the life of sanctification. And before we get to those two points, identification and implications related to baptism, I want you to see in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 6, this explosion that ignites the very mention of baptism. Because it is explosive as we're needing to understand it tonight. Look at those two rhetorical questions that come in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, those questions only make sense when you know what he's just been talking about in chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, which one scholar calls the theological center of the whole letter. It's there in that section that he's telling us that all mankind is living under one of two federal heads, that being the first Adam or the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. He's saying that death came through the first Adam. Therefore, people alive in the first Adam are those in sin. Those that have been born again through Jesus Christ's grace alone are, of course, alive to new life and righteousness in Christ. And if you glance back to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 5, you'll see why he's asking these rhetorical questions in chapter 6. He says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that being Adam's sin and the fall of mankind subsequently into sin." He says at the end of verse 19, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And we don't know exactly. Maybe he heard reports about how the Roman church was thinking about this good news, this gracious gospel that's offered to sinners in Christ, such that his grace is so overwhelming, it overcomes all the sin that his people have committed. So maybe people were wondering there in the church, well, we might as well go on sinning if that means grace just keeps on winning. If the Lord in his grace is going to just forgive all of our failures, why should we even worry about obedience? Well, look at the explosive emotion that comes in verse 2. The ESV renders it, "by no means." Now, the old King James has a much more, I think, formidable way of translating that, as saying, "God forbid." Really, the translation you might more woodenly render it is, "it may it never be." May it never be that we go on sinning so that grace may abound. And this is this kind of explosion in the Apostle Paul, this emotional outburst that gives this ignition switch to his teaching on baptism in verse 3 and 4. And before we turn to that first truth we want to see tonight by way of identification, I just want you to see the Apostle Paul's emotions there, gospel emotions there. Maybe you have someone in your own life, perhaps someone in your home, known as being an emotional person. And I would imagine that you would agree with me in our kind of context when someone is described as an emotional person. That usually is not the best thing in the world, as speaking about a person whose emotions tend to overwhelm them and basically overtake them. It's a lack of self-control along the way. But what Paul is showing us here as he's thinking about these gospel realities and theological truths is that, of course, when it comes to life in Christ, we are emotional people. That doesn't mean emotions rule us, but the emotions must be shaped according to the realities of the good news in Christ Jesus, because Paul is so shaped by those good news realities. This simple idea, well, why don't we just go on sinning so grace keeps on winning? He recoils from it emotionally. He can't stand that thought because he's so gripped by the truth of what life in Christ contains. And that very outburst, you'll notice, leads to another question, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that gives way to the first thing I want to show you tonight related to our theme of Jesus names his church, which is the identification in baptism. Because the questions continue. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Should we go on sinning so that grace keeps on winning? Understand the theological logic in the passion, in the passage. Of course not. You've been baptized. Now, how many of you might think through a potential answer to that question? Should we go on sinning so that grace would abound? And your natural, gospel, emotional instinct is, of course not. You've been baptized. Now, when was the last time that you thought about the fact, I have been baptized, and that actually provides you with spiritual strength for your life in Christ as you fight against temptation and pursue holiness? And maybe part of the reason that sometimes we don't think about baptism as quickly as the Apostle Paul does here is because I would imagine for many of us in our own context, perhaps church background, baptism is a controversial matter. You might know what I mean, that whenever baptism is talked about in a local church environment, it tends to be this matter of controversy. Well, how much water is required in baptism? Who exactly is allowed to be baptized? But what you need to see here in Romans, it's not a controversial subject for the Apostle Paul. It's a fundamental reality for our life in Christ. And we always want to make sure that we're growing in God's word in such a way that we understand that we dare not make fundamental matters of true spirituality into mere controversial matters of true spirituality. And the fundamental matter there is actually seen in that preposition that he's going to use throughout this passage, which is that preposition of into. You've been baptized into the Christ. And of course, baptized, he says at the end of that verse 3, into his death. So think about some other scenes in the New Testament. Some of you might be able to summon this to mind. Jesus is getting ready to ascend to the Father's right hand at the end of Matthew's gospel. This passage we often refer to in the Great Commission. And what does he say? Go into all the earth, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, what? Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter is preaching the first sermon of the New Covenant age in Acts chapter 2. As a sermon that kind of cuts the hearers to the heart, Luke records for us. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And he says, repent, be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. This fundamental aspect that belongs to baptism is a naming ceremony. It's being named in Jesus Christ, being named into the triune name of God. Again, it might be something helpful to think about this wedding analogy that I mentioned at the beginning. Because when Emily and I were married, that wedding ceremony, that union, I think in a genuine sense, didn't do something to her internally in a spiritual sense. But as it belonged to her identity, it genuinely did something. And that's what I need you to see tonight related to baptism. As we'll talk about in just a minute, it doesn't necessarily mean that something has genuinely happened internally to the person that's been baptized, but as it belongs to their identity, something has genuinely happened. They have been named into the triune name of God. They have been named by Jesus Christ, and that kind of identification that belongs to baptism is what Paul wants to underscore here. He does it in another one of his letters, the letter of 1 Corinthians. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about how the Israelites were baptized into Moses as a way of saying that they have this union with Moses in the Mosaic covenant. And then actually in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the silliness of thinking that anyone was baptized into the name of Paul, because that would mean they were kind of baptized into this union of being one of his disciples. Identified with him is the point. And what he's saying here simply is, of course, we dare not go on sinning so that grace would keep on winning, because we have been baptized into Christ. We have been identified with Christ, and you'll notice specifically identified with him in his death. And if you just kind of scan your eyes through the next few verses, you'll see that for the Apostle Paul, baptism is this portrayal, this sacrament, this sign of union with Christ as he speaks about death, burial, and resurrection. But clearly in this passage, he's focusing, at least for our attention tonight, on the fact that we are baptized into his death. Now, why is that? Well, that leads us to the implication from baptism that comes. Notice verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, this can be, again, something of a passage that introduces controversy as people will race to Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to prove the mode of baptism, saying that we're buried with him in baptism demands a certain picture of how far we go underwater in baptism. Now, understand that that can't be true because Jesus wasn't buried. He was entombed. So the image there is not meant to be one-to-one in that sense. What he's simply saying here, isn't he, that there's something of the union of Christ which is symbolized and signified there in baptism. And Jesus, even when he talks about his own death, he speaks about it as a baptism. There's this scene in Luke's gospel where it's Mark's gospel, where the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're talking about James and John, these sons of thunder. They're asking Jesus, hey, we want you to set one of us at your right hand in glory and one of us at your left hand in glory. And he says, well, are you ready to undergo the baptism that I'm about to undergo? That his baptism was this baptism, this overwhelming experience in death. And he's saying there, the reason why, this is the implication, that we dare not continue sinning is because in baptism we've been identified with Christ. And the most natural implication of that for Paul in this passage is we have died to sin. Baptism is signifying, sealing to us that exhortation that we walk in newness of life. So if you scan your eyes actually through the next few verses, he kind of keeps swirling around this idea of union with Christ, that great central reality that belongs to all true Christians, that they're united to the Savior. And skip down to verse 11. This is really just another way of elaborating on the implication. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." A Christian is a dead soul that's made alive in Christ. And baptism, it's embracing all that good, a gospel, a truth. But you'll notice verse 11, I hope you notice this, it's a command. And this is very important, students, as you think about how the gospel works according to the Apostle Paul. If you were to go home tonight and begin reading in Romans chapter 1, this kind of magnum opus of the apostle, you would read verse after verse for 6 chapters and 10 verses before you get to any command of the Apostle Paul. There in verse 11, that is the first how-to command, what you must do in your life in Christ. I think that's a helpful rhythm. I want it to be a helpful rhythm as you think about how life in Christ ought to work. What the apostle seems to be telling us is that the good rhythm, the gospel rhythm, is one of marinating in the truth of union with Christ for a while before you begin to motivate people from that union. And you'll see even the nature of the exhortation is one of consider. The implication is because of life in Christ, that baptism that signifies such life, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's why one scholar says at this point, quote, "The essential point that Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ. And it's this union that's with him so dramatically set forth in our baptism." So think of the logic again within this simple passage for our simple meditation. Jesus names his church. Should you go on sinning? No, you've been identified with Christ in baptism. Should you live in sin? No, the implication of baptism is that you have died to sin and be raised in Christ. What is Paul saying other than baptism? It marks us and baptism motivates us. So I'll ask you again, when was the last time you thought about your own baptism? Do you have this kind of gospel impulse like the Apostle Paul to recognize how baptism, that one-time event, leads to this lifelong transformation as by faith you're laying hold of that which baptism portrays, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let me end our time together tonight by referring to old Martin Luther, where we began actually the morning sermon. In Isaiah, something else related to Luther's life. There's this kind of legend that belongs to Lutheran circles about how Luther would take his identity as someone who's been baptized. One of the most famous scholars related to just Lutheran theology once talked about how Martin Luther would go through these trials and troubles within his life. Sometimes he would find himself at his desk in his study in despair and discouragement, doubting all kinds of things. And the legend would have it as though Martin Luther there in his desk would take a piece of chalk and he would just begin to write on his desk, etch as it were into his desk, a very simple Latin phrase, which is just baptizatus sum, which just means I am baptized. We have better source material that would tell us a number of times when Luther talks about the life of temptation that so often confronts Christians. He might say things like, "Get behind me, Satan. I am baptized. I belong to Jesus Christ. And this symbol, this sign, this external reality of my identity is my baptism. And it's summoning me to lay hold of Christ by faith." Now, maybe you could say, even this coming week, when temptation confronts you, when difficulty arises, perhaps when you need comfort in the midst of calamity, you too might be able to say, "I am baptized. I belong to Jesus, and by faith, I'm walking in the newness of life." Because that's what baptism is. That's the way in which Jesus names his church. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would give us a fresh appreciation of what it means to be united to Christ, and that union that baptism portrays, that even this week we might know the grace of not presenting our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but by the Spirit's power, through a union with Jesus Christ, we might present ourselves to you as those who have been brought from death to life, that our members, our lives, our hearts would be given to you as instruments of righteousness. And we do pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.